Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 12. We are almost through this chapter. A few sermons left. We'll be taking a break from Romans over the summer. I tend to take a break in the summer from our main studies because we have so many people coming and going, and I do a different summer series. But we've been going through this for a year and a half, at least, Romans, the road of faith. In this section of Scripture, as I was prepping, I actually broke it up because there's a lot in this. And I want to set the tone for the message by starting with this. I read a book in my 20s called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Anybody in here know this book? It's a pretty famous book. Lots of people have read it. I was a teacher in Oklahoma, and the principal gave it to me, and I thought, and I started to read this. So Stephen Covey wrote this book, and he observed and studied, cataloged, wrote this book. This is what he found. Highly effective people, these were the traits. And you look at those, and what you can do with this is you can go, I want to be more effective. And you look at those, and you go, maybe I don't do that one. I could do that one. Begin with the end in mind, you know, so I got a project, I need to know exactly what I want at the end. It helps me through the process make better decisions. That's how it would work, right? And if you want to be more effective, you could read that book or develop these things. UCLA, one of the most famous coaches ever, John Wooden, he has a pyramid. He doesn't have seven, he has 15 blocks or stones. The pyramid of success, the very top, competitive greatness. He had some of the best basketball players play for him over his time, and he developed this. And so you might go, and I'm a coach, right? I talk about my coaching. I might look at that and go, well, we want to be competitive. We want to be great consistently. I might look at these and see the words, you know, and have we built that into our program? Maybe we need to focus on that one, you know. Skill, that's an obvious one. At the bottom, let's start at the bottom. Friendship and cooperation amongst the players. And so if you want to be a more competitive coach, you might take someone who's been successful, look at that and apply it, right? It's a metric, or it's also a goal that you can aspire towards in being better. On the church side, there was a book that came out, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. When this book came out, every pastor was reading it. They were like, well, I want to know what his 9 marks are. Do we have these? You know, if we don't, maybe we're not a healthy church. Maybe we're unhealthy. Expositional preaching. We do that here at Bayview. We go through a book of the Bible verse by verse. That's why we're in Romans for so long. But you look at some of the other ones. Do we have all the other ones? You know, and this was, there was a lot of talk when this came out. Pastors were reading this and looking at it. Now, I'm giving you these as a setup for our message. Because in our message today, I've titled this Marks of a True Christian. And I look at this and I put 17 there. Wooden's got 15. There's 9 marks of a healthy church. Stephen Covey, 7 habits. Paul, in our verses we're going to read today, has 17. 17 marks, and I get them from the words. I just read through it. They're all action words. I listed them out here. Paul, the Apostle Paul has 17 marks that you'll find in a true Christian. And you just look at those, right, and you read them. Genuine love, abhor evil, hold fast to good, love for one another, show honor, be zealous, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in hard times. Pray constantly. Give provision for church members. Look for ways to be hospitable. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Now, I was talking with one of the other elders this week, and I was like, man, our pastors this week, 17 points. And they were like, you're going to have 17 points in your message? We'll never get through that message. So what I've done is I've actually blended these into 5 main points, like categories that we want to look at. But I've put them on a list because in the same way that a coach might look at Wooden's list or someone who wants to be more effective could look at Covey's list. You can look at this list. This is the Word of God, and it's Paul speaking to us. It's the marks of a true Christian. Now see, the temptation might be, if I was to go out there into the world and have a conversation about what does it mean to be a good Christian, do you know inevitably where many people will land? The Ten Commandments. They're going to go to a list of rights and wrongs, of rules, and whether or not you can follow those rules or not. I'm a good Christian because the Bible says, do not covet, and I really work at not coveting. And by the way, it says don't murder. Haven't done that one. Haven't murdered, you know. Oh, but Jesus said this. But we tend to work that out in ourselves as some type of moral metric, as the measurement of whether or not we're a true Christian. I mean, Jesus did say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? But here Paul is challenging us in another way. Because see, it's possible. I mean, let's just say it's possible that somebody was able to just be really good at keeping all of those. We can't ever say that they won't break, because we're all sinners. They're going to break something. But they're pretty good at keeping all of the moral code that Christ would want to see in us. It's possible that you don't covet, that you don't lie, that you don't murder, and not have any of these things on this list in your life. And Paul's challenge us in another way. A true Christian is going to find himself so embedded in the community and family of God, and these traits, these marks, will be seen in their life. And I think it's great because there's a way in which I can look at my life and see evidence of my faith without having some dependence on keeping all the moral code. We're called to holiness. That is true. But we're called to serve and live with one another in a way that is an evidence of our faith. I stood up on the stage at the National Day of Prayer. I don't know how many people there. Some people said 800. Some people said 500. They should have had the Baptist counting because it would have been 1,000. But I said, the verse that we used was that you will know, they will know you are my followers by your love for one another. There's this calling in Scripture to connect to each other in a way that has deep love. I remember standing on the stage and I was saying, look, if I were to travel to the other side of the world and run into a Christian in a coffee shop, I'd have more in common with that Christian in the coffee shop from another country than I would with somebody from Guam who I live with, and we both love red rice and short ribs and all the things about Guam, but they're not a believer. Because the thing that unites us the most in Christ is that faith, our identity in Christ. And it bonds us together in a way. We're going to see as we walk through this, if we really are a follower of Christ, you're going to see these things in your life. And so we pick up in the next verse, or the first verse we're looking at today, let love be genuine. And so the first point in marks of a true Christian I have here is that Christian community is something you love. Because he says, let love be genuine. Let your love be sacrificial and true. This word love is agape. So in our modern vernacular, we'll use the word love in a variety of ways, and the context often determines exactly what we mean, right? I love my wife. I love pizza. Not the same way. I don't love pizza in the same way I love my wife, but it's the same word. But in the Greek, they have different words that would demonstrate that. Different words for love. And this word, agape, is the word for love that describes God's love. God is love, the Bible says. And his love is a love that's unconditional. So it's not based on something. It's not contractual. Like I'm just going to love you as long as I get out of you what I need. It's not that at all. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. It means that I'm going to sacrifice myself even if you're not giving me what I would like. That's the kind of love. So he starts out, the first mark of a true Christian, you see it in that your love is, and he uses the word genuine, which in the Greek, it actually means not hypocritical. The base of it is to be a hypocrite. To say you're a Christian and to not love in a way that is sacrificial and not determined on what you get out of something is hypocritical. That's the first thing he lays out. And so I look at this and it says, let love be genuine. And then he says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now, when I first started prepping this message, I saw that sentence. It's highlighted in yellow and I pulled it out as its own thing. He's talking about living in a culture where we're not sure what is holy and what is evil. And there is a measure of that, but really he's using it in connection to our relationships to one another. To love one another in a way that we abhor what is evil and hold to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. Well, what does he mean by that? He's driving us towards this truth that a real love for someone cares so much about them that if they see something in them that is abhorrent, that is evil, that we will say something. We care enough to confront the people we love when we see things in their life that should not be there. And we cling to what is good. And so I put here, let your love be sacrificial and true, but let your love not be afraid to confront. To abhor, it means utterly detest, to hate. And he says to abhor evil. Now see, when you say the word evil, what comes to mind is like the very worst, like wicked, right? And I did a study on the word. And you know what I found is there's a range of meaning. Wicked is there. But there are other meanings, harmful, deficient, anything bad. You see, when it says abhor evil, your mind, evil is like, I remember having a conversation once with somebody about getting into heaven and this kind of thing. And if you're standing before God, you know, what is it about you that will let you in or not let you in? And we're trying to, and I remember the comment was, well, I'm basically good. Well, what's bad? What's so bad that God would say, you can't come into my presence. We're just dialoguing. But the response that came back was, well, really bad, like pouring gasoline on puppies and setting them on fire. That's just evil. Well, that is bad, but it can be less than that. Because here it says, anything bad, anything deficient, anything harmful. I mean, if you're just starting in Genesis and going through the Bible, and God made this on this day, and it was good. The next day he made it, it was good. It was good. It was good. He makes Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden. It was really good. I mean, there's a lot of goodness. And when does it something come in that causes the goodness to, oh no. Now it's stained. It's not good. It's not, was it evil? It was the choice to eat of a tree that God said don't eat of. That's not setting a puppy on fire. But it was evil because it's rebellion against God. Sometimes the smallest little things can still be wicked and evil. Because it's not good. And if you're in a relationship with a brother or Christian here, they're our friend, and you see something, they're not setting puppies on fire. But there might be something still in their life where God wants to use you to speak into their life. If you really love, if you love in the way that God is saying to love, then that will be part of the relationship. Enough respect, enough intimacy and trust that you can speak to one another and talk about things that are bad. I was reading a writer. This is Tim Keller. He said on this section of the verses, he said, we are not to be phony in our dealings with people. We are not to be polite, helpful, and apparently warm on the outside while despising them on the inside. This is important because a culture of niceness can develop within the church. A veneer of pleasantness covers over a spirit of backbiting, gossip, and prejudice. There's an absence of tough love in which people would love each other enough to confront problems and sins in themselves and in their friends. It's possible to come and be part of a Sunday morning experience. Well, we're not that deep, but we have issues with people, but we just cover it over. This is church. We want people to come to know Christ. We got to have the word he uses is veneer, a covering, that there's something else behind, deeper underneath, that he's getting at. True love would not let that happen. True love would have an environment where we're close enough where we can speak to one another and know one another. And so on this, let your love not be afraid to confront. We should be horrified. If he says abhor evil, we should be horrified by what God calls evil. So there is a knowledge of what is good and bad, but then we superglue ourselves to what is good. He says, hold fast. That's the idea. It's so tight in our culture. Superglue. And we think about how we might feel if a relative that we knew was making decisions in their life that were destructive. A parent who loves their child and they see them making decisions that aren't good. Do you talk to them? Do you let them just go about? Well, I don't want to bring about uncomfortable conversation. I want them to come to the house and be around. I love them, and I don't want to make them uncomfortable. But true love risks that for bringing about God's holiness in them. And so, a mark of a true Christian has a love like that. He goes on to say, love one another with brotherly affection. And in this statement, he's taking already what he has said and binding everybody in this room together in a specific way. You are to love one another with a brotherly love. Now, this word love here is not agape. This is phileo. It's a different kind of love than agape. I always use the example of the city of Philadelphia. Gets its name from this Greek word, brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. I don't know if you know that. And he's saying that you should at least be at a level with the people in your church that there's a brotherly love with. You care about them. I have two brothers. I love them. I do not love them in the way that I love my wife, but I love them. I have an affection for them. I care about them. I care about their well-being. If something's going on in their life, I want to help them. If I can help them, if I'm able to help them, I'm going to do it because they're my brothers. There should be at least that level within your church. And then he goes on to say, well, let me go back to my slide, though. It says Christian community is something you love. You let your love be sacrificial and true. Let your love not be afraid to confront. And love your church like they are family. Is the church your people? Do you love to be around the community of the church? This is part of what he's driving at. And he goes on to say, outdo one another in showing honor. I love this. Outdo. It's a competition. Who can lose this competition? This is a competition for most honor, and you're trying to lose it. I want that person to have more honor than me. It reminds me of, well, actually, I'll put this on the slide. Receiving honor is a contest. Try to lose. And it reminded me of growing up, these two, now I got this wrong in the first service. I called them chipmunks, but somebody came up to me and said they're gophers. Okay, but it's a cartoon I watched. There were these two gophers. Okay, this is Warner Brothers. This is not Chip and Dale Disney. This is Warner Brothers. But what I remember about them is that they were annoyingly polite, overly polite in the cartoons. They were always like, if they're going to go through a door, oh, you go through first. No, I can't go through first. You go through first. No, I insist. No, I insist that you go. And it's like the whole cartoon was like that. Here, I think they're kind of trying to go into a hole for something, and that's what's going on. You go in. No, you go in. You go first. They're always thinking about the other person's need and thinking of them as being higher than them and trying to give the honor to them. We live in a culture of honor. People come up, shake hands. If you're older, the person who's younger bows a little bit. Maybe you've seen where they put their forehead to the hand. You've seen that. The military in here, you have your own ways of showing honor. I don't know all of them, but you do. You get this. And there's a way in which he's saying, within our cultures, there's ways that we show honor. Try to outdo one another. Now, if you grow up in a house with kids, this is like real life, you know, because there's always competition. And the competition is usually about one outdoing the others for themselves, not giving honor away. You know, I know what my needs are. I'm hungry. There's one piece of pizza left. I'm eating it. You know, we just had this week, one night in our home, our kids, they, over the years, they've gotten different Xboxes. They're like a gaming system, and they wanted to play together. So it's like, there's one in this room, and there's one in this room, and they're on different controllers. They're all together. But my daughter has one, but she didn't have the HDMI cord, so that she couldn't participate. And so she's talking to me, so what happened to my, you know, did you take my, and I don't know, you know, but in my room I have an HDMI cord for something, and she wants to take my cord. But I've learned as a father over the years, when a child comes and says, can I borrow this, they're not borrowing it, they're going to keep it forever. You will never see it again. And I have in my laundry room a big tool thing, and when I first got it, I had my tools in there, had the, you know, the screwdrivers, and I had, you know, all the tools in there. You go look at it now, it's just a mess, and half of everything's gone. It gets borrowed, and it goes into the black hole of teenagedom. And so I wrestled, like, I don't want to give away my, you know. And this is part of where, like, the rubber meets the road, where you're living with one another, and, you know, well, I'm, you know, going to show honor and give away. You give your life away, and for what needs there might be. I'm using a light example of a HDMI cord, but it has application to much deeper and meaningful things. So we have here marks of a true Christian. Christian community is something you love, and he's breaking down all the ways in which we love one another and show love and honor to one another. And then I'm going to move on to the next point. In verse 11, it says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, I highlighted these two words, slothful and fervent. Slothful is slow to something. A sloth is really slow, right? And then zeal is like passion. And there's a way in which he's saying is, why are you slow to passion? Why are you not more excited? Why is it not more on your radar to serve the Lord? You should be zealous to serve, yet we are slow. We have excuses. We're too busy. We don't have our schedule. We don't have the energy. And I got too much trauma, dumpster fires in my life. We have a whole litany of reasons why, and speed bumps to slow us down from offering ourselves to serve. And he's saying, don't be. Don't be slow. I have learned we'll have speed bumps, dumpster fires, and busyness our entire life. You could go a lifetime and never really feel like you have the time to serve. It's a sacrifice to serve when you are busy. And I know we have seasons of life where there's less of it, but he's saying here, don't be slow to being passionate about serving. And there's a way in which just asking, are you passionate at all to serve the Lord? It might not even be slow. It might be non-existent, not even on your radar. Don't be slow, he says, to passion, but be fervent in spirit, which is the opposite of slothful in zeal. Excuse me, to serve the Lord. So on this point I put here, we get excited about serving our family. We get excited about it. True mark of a Christian, you love being here. You love your family, your Christian family, and you get excited about serving them. So just think about those two, how they go together. And measure that. How plugged in are we? Are we excited about that? Now I want to go back to a couple sermons ago to the first verse of this chapter. And let me read it to you. He said, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And when I was preaching on this, if you can recall, I said, what does he mean by spiritual worship? What does that mean? He's saying you need to make yourself available, a living sacrifice. Make sacrifices to present your body in ways for the Lord. And he calls that spiritual worship. And so I'm bringing us back and I'm going to tie this to what he's saying here today. And this word spiritual worship comes from the Greek word logikos. And I put four different translations here. This is your true and proper worship. This is truly the way to worship him, which is your reasonable service, a totally different word, which is your spiritual service of worship. And there's a way in which worship means to ascribe worth. How do you give worth upwards? By presenting yourself, and then he uses reasonable service or spiritual service. And this Greek word, I mean, just look at it. We get in our modern day language the word logic from it. And what he is saying is, if you recall from that sermon, it is not logical. It is not logical to consider everything that Christ has done for you. He is all in. He's come all the way to the cross and died for you and given you life eternal. He's put you in his family, all the blessings. It's not logical then to come over here and say, I'm not even passionate about serving him in any way. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. And so if you take the entire chapter, this is the first verse, and it gives us the setting for everything he's trying to teach us. And I go back to that, and I come here, and I'm saying we need to be more passionate about serving him because it's logical, because it makes sense. Someone who is truly understands and touched by the gospel and what Christ has done for you will give themselves in service to him in some measure. One of the writers, as I was prepping this, he said, life should be neither aimless nor selfish, a desultory of spending time, that word means a lacking of, spending time with no definite purpose, no unity, is most unsuitable to the professed Christian. To seek simply the satisfaction of one's own wants, the gratification of one's own appetites and tastes, is flagrant violation of the divine law. And this is the part that I liked. How can such a life be termed a service? That to me is very damning to many Christians, because one day we will stand before Christ and we will put before him our life and everything he gave us, and there will be a judgment, not of salvation, because when we're standing before him, we're saved. We're there. We're in his presence. But it's a rewards event. The Bema Seat of Christ is what we call it. And we put it there, and he says that Paul says he's going to test our entire life. our works, what we have done. We put it there and the fire comes down, and only things that mattered survive. Like gold that has impurities in it. You heat it up, the impurities burn away, and only that which is precious is there. And in Paul's teaching on this, the description is like, it's like as if I put a house there, the fire came down, and I thought I did pretty good with my life, and suddenly everything's on fire, and I jump out the window just to save myself, and I'm alive, but I sure smell like smoke. And I walk around, and people say, "You smell like smoke." Because what has been revealed is you used a lot of your life for worldly things. And there's a way in which I'm always careful, because the things of this world, they're not in and of themselves bad, but they can become what we worship. They can become our idols. They can become our measurement. True marks of a Christian is not how successful of a businessman were you. How big of a house did you attain? How nice was your car? What kind of degree and honors did you achieve? Those aren't necessarily, some of those things could be used for God's kingdom. So there will be a testing of that. And he's saying, how can such a life be termed a service? If your life is aimless and you're like, I don't feel like I'm really being used. What's my purpose? Our purpose is to live for God and bring glory to his name in whatever place on earth he sets us. And I'm going to move on, just looking at our time. In verse 12, he says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And for this one, I put, we understand that faith is found in perseverance. And this has been one of the themes through the whole series. Faith is not, we're saved by faith, but faith is not presumption. Faith is perseverance. Presumption is, I presume I'm saved because back in time, there was a moment where I said a prayer, or, you know, there was some ritual at a church building. It doesn't necessarily mean, if that was genuine salvation, what you will find is going forward in your life, a perseverance of that faith in life. As the gospel challenges you to make changes and be more like Christ and to show worth and to serve. And even when it comes to that morality code, we work at trying to be like Christ. You see it in your life. You persevere. And when I look at this verse, and I highlighted it in such a way, rejoice, I changed the spelling. Rejoice. Because our true joy is grounded in a hope that's eternal. Our true hope is Christ coming back one day and calling us out of this world so we can be with him in glory. That's my hope. Everything else in life can be lost. But I have joy because of this hope that can't be stolen from me. And so we rejoice in that hope. Be patient in tribulation. I think as a coach, I'm taking my players and I'm putting them through all this hard, like running to prepare them for the game. And it's hard, and they come by and it's like, oh, this is so hard. And I just pat them. I pat them. Keep working at it. Be patient. These running drills aren't forever, but they're going to prepare you for the challenge ahead. Be patient in tribulation. Sometimes I think we need to pat each other on the back when we're going through the tribulations of our life to encourage us. It doesn't last forever. And we go back and say our true joy is in a hope that's eternal. And we are patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. That does not mean you're good at sending out this emoji to everybody. I pray a lot. No. And I highlighted the word on. Your prayer life better be on, not off. with regularity. And each one of these, to me, have a persevering aspect to them. If you really are a Christian, we have to work at all of those because it's challenging. It's challenging to not lose our joy and to rejoice because we're anchored in so much of this life. It's challenging to be patient in tribulation. Why is God letting this happen? I don't like it. When is it over? When do I get out of it? And what does he bring the things I want? And to be constant in our prayer. The Word before the world. Remember that? We get into the Word in the morning before the world. If we start getting into the world, we lose all our time in the Word. Now, so I look at this, right? Marks of a true Christian. We love our community. We get excited about serving our family. We understand that faith is found in perseverance. And then I have here, we give life to the body as much as we take it. And I always say this in our church. When we become more plugged in here, we get discipleship, but we also give discipleship. It's a two-way thing. We give and get discipleship in community. And we see this through what he's teaching here. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of who? The church. Seek to show hospitality. He's not talking about programs outside of the church campus. He's talking about right here. What good does it do to go out in the world and say, I want to help bring clothes and food over here when people in our own church have needs that we're not meeting? That would be me, like me as a father feeling great about myself because I went over here to this family and I bought some clothes for them and I went to this and I bought food for this and I come home and my kids have raggedy clothes and they're skinny and malnourished. People would actually look at me and measure me by that, not by what I did over there. And there's a way in which how good we are right here validates our ability to go out and take the gospel. So contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. So on this, I put we give life to the body as much as we take it. Contributing is to the body, the saints. But we're looking for ways to do this. The word seek is an action word to you. You are to be looking for ways to do this. Not just something came across my path, but how are you serving? How are you contributing? How are you giving? And the word hospitable, I love that word, you know, because it means we're putting them first. We're making life possible. We're actively working to make the situation good for the other person. It's focused on what you are doing to help the situation. You're looking for ways to make it life-giving. If we invite a family over to our house for dinner at the Elwells, there is a lot of action that happens before they get there. You know, my wife, we got to clean up. I mean, we got, you know, dogs and lots of kids and teenagers who leave lots of dishes in the sink. And my wife orders a billion things from Amazon. So we've got empty boxes almost constantly. And we have to go into action. They're going to be uncomfortable. They're going to come here and it's messy. And let's think about the food. What are we going to eat? Who's coming? Do they have little kids? Maybe we need something that's appropriate for them. There's all this action thinking about the other person and how we're going to minister to them in a way to make it life-giving. I remember in high school, my father came once and he said, hey, we got invited to go to this house. We didn't know who they were, but my dad knew him. He grew up with him. They were like childhood friends. And so, you know, he said, let's go. We're going to go. And so we go over there. We arrive at their house. And this family had absolutely forgotten that we were coming. And we come in. The house is an absolute mess. It was really uncomfortable even sitting. It was grody. They did not even have, like, food cooking. They slapped something together. I remember sitting there, and it became a running joke in the Elwell family. If you're hungry, do you want some toast? Because he sat there, and he was like, well, fill them up with bread. You want some toast? Okay, you want some toast? All right, you know? And it's like this is the opposite of what he's saying. What he's saying is an awareness of how we can be hospitable to bring people into our presence so that it's life-giving. Now, I want to take you back to a couple verses because, in my opinion, looking at chapter 12, that first verse, the appeal to be a living sacrifice, sets the tone for all this. But also in verses 4 and 5, which Steve preached on last week, I want to read this again to you. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now, so that was said, taught last week, but in the verses, it comes down into the section I'm teaching today, because I'm going to give it to you this way: interdependency and interconnectivity. We are to be seeking how to be hospitable in a way that we're dependent on each other for life. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible right here, that members one of another, because it's covenantal language. It means that members are so connected to each other that they get life from each other, but they're also giving life away. And that is a measurement of true Christianity. Paul and Steve talked last week about the spiritual gifts. Everyone has a spiritual gift, and the gifts all come into play to serve the body. Are we seeking ways in which we can use our gift? Is part of what he's saying here in this section. And I think about the Corinthian passage where Paul used the example of the human body. In the same way that the church has a lot of members, but every member has a different function. In other words, a different gift. This one's teaching, this one's giving, this one's faith, this one's mercy, this one's hospitality. All of these gifts play together to serve one another so that it's a healthy body. In the same way, our human body, Paul uses the example of the human body, has a lot of members, but each member has a different gift it's giving to the life of that body. You need all of them. I would ask you right now, you give me 5 members of your body that you could just cut out of your life right now. What would you pick? You'd be like, I need them. I can't lose them. Okay, maybe my hair, because that's going anyways. But think about it. Everything from your big toe, I mean, the big toe gets hardly any attention, right? I mean, oh my, someone, their eyes are so beautiful. You got such beautiful eyes. Nobody ever says, you got such a beautiful big toe. Paul uses that analogy. He's like, does the toe look at the eye and complain that it doesn't get enough attention? But the toe's so important. Whatever gift you have, you might be like, the Holy Spirit gave me the big toe gift. Gets no attention. It's important. Every spiritual gift in this room is important to the health of this church. And you should be connected in a way. I mean, just think about my thumb. It's small, doesn't seem that important. Could we do without it? But do you know, it helps me grasp things. And it helps me then nourish my body. I'm holding the fork. Without that, it's harder to do that. Maybe I could manage it, but it's not ideal. It's not by God's design. His design is that the thumb is present and helping. Whatever gift you have, the design is that you are present and you are helping. Even when I get a blow to my body, my thumb is part of my body comes together to defend itself from that blow and then to nourish and help the body heal from that blow. You have an important role, no matter how small it might be. But you have to be connected. And by the way, if you were to take this thumb, I know this is probably the 3rd or 4th time I've said this over the years, and cut that thumb off and it's lying on the ground, nobody walks by and says, there's Pastor Kevin lying on the ground. That would be weird. They would look at that and say, that's Pastor Kevin's thumb. Get it. Reattach it. And you better be attached. Some of you are so disconnected from the church, you need to reattach. Because a thumb lying there on its own will die over time. And the reality is that there are people who are not letting the body nourish it. They're not getting taught enough here that over the long run, they're out of God's community. They become callous to the sensitivity of the Spirit and its illumination of God's word in you. You have to be attached. So, just looking at our time, let me move you on to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And to me, just kind of wrapping this section, marks of a true Christian, I'm going to have to move through these a little bit, but there's the open hand. You hear me talk about that a lot, giving to needy saints. We live our life like this, an open hand, so that God, or maybe it's another member that needs help, can come and take what is ours because we're only stewards of it, and it be used. We want to do this oftentimes and not be a person that gives or shares, but God can never put something in our hand when we live like this. If we live like this, we're saying, God, everything you give me is yours. You can take it and use it for your purposes, and also put more in there, because if you put more in there, there's more that can be taken to be used. So we live with an open hand, giving to needy saints. We live with an open home, seeking to show hospitality. Who in here invites people into their homes, seeking ways to be hospitable? And an open heart, blessing those who persecute us. I'm going to have more to say about that next week. But to move us through this, I'm going to get to verse 14. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And at this, I say, our last point today, that deep relationships is something that you find. You are so connected to members. You can't be as equally connected to everyone, but you have a group that you're people that you're so deeply connected to that when they rejoice, you rejoice. When they weep, you weep. Whatever's going on in their life spills over into your own. Do you have a connection like that in this church? I'm just going to tell you that it's one of my great joys in this church that my wife and I and our family, I could say yes to that. And I think sometimes pastors don't stay long in churches because they don't find that deep community. But we have very deep and good friends in this church. They're not all elders. We are close with our elder couples. That's a good thing. But we have other really good friends in this church too. I mean, one of my best friends is Scott, sitting right there. And you know, he's really far from being an elder. Let me just tell you. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. See, we're such good friends, I can tease him. Okay? But I have a lot of good friends. Alex is a good friend. I have a lot of good friends that aren't in the eldership, but I would say to ask that question of yourself. How deep are your relationships? Do you weep with those who weep? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Now, I want to get to the end of this. I want to go to the slide with the squares. How many marks do you have? This time I put it up as a check. Like, marks of a true Christian. Just like I might say, marks of a healthy church. Do we have expositional preaching? Do we have missions? You know, if not, let's look at adding that to what we do as a church so we're more healthy as a church. We could do that with this list. We look at the list. We just covered all this. What is true? What would you check off? This is what we would want. Show me the red X's. Yeah. But it's possible that we look more like the next one. We say, you know, I got some of those, but I really need to grow. Well, this is the way you measure. You can't just measure yourself by a moral code. I didn't lust. I didn't steal. I didn't murder. No. A true mark of a Christian has this. And my challenge for you is to use the list and grow in these areas. Now, I'm going to finish with the one last verse. It's from Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of my other favorite verses in the Bible. It says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer has just spent time talking about how great Jesus is, how he's better than the angels, he's better than the prophets of old, he's the best. And here we have a relationship with the King of the universe. How is that even possible? Somehow we think of ourselves too highly. I walk from that house to my office, from my office to that house every single day, and I hardly pay attention to the little ant that's walking along. In fact, I might accidentally even step on him. But it's proportionate somewhat to go, I should really pay attention. In fact, I would die for that ant so that it could live eternally. The ant? And yet we, what does God see in us? We have rebelled against Him. We have filled our life with sinfulness. And yet He sends His Son, holy and righteous Himself, to replace us on that cross so that we can have relationship with Him. And He brings us into His family, and He blesses us, and He blesses us. And then what He's saying here is, you better pay closer attention to what's being taught from God's Word about who Jesus is. Take a look at that list. How connected into God's community are you? You better pay close attention. Because the reality is, you could sit there and do nothing. And what this writer says is, pay attention, lest we drift away from it. From what? From the teaching of how awesome Christ is in our relationship with Him. Do you know what drifting is? I could take a stick and throw it into a river. It's going to go where the current goes. It's not going to go upstream. Whatever the current is, it's going to carry it away. That's what Paul means. If you do nothing, the current of the world will drift you away. True faith perseveres. And he says here, pay attention, pay closer attention, lest you drift away, because how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Father, thank you for your word. I always finish in just praying, and I'm so thankful for the word of God because it has power. There's nothing that goes on behind the scenes that tries to lure people into making decisions. I just want to be accurate to what your word says and let your spirit work in our hearts and minds and draw us closer to you and convict us. And I pray that today what we'll see and what we will take measurement of is how connected are we into God's church, that you call us to serve the body. There's so many different ways we can serve. May we start out small and we grow in our service, but to be active, to do nothing is to drift away. How will we escape? Hebrews says. I thank you for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your church, a place where we can love one another, to learn humility, to put the needs of the other brothers and sisters in this room higher than our own, that these acts grow us in our faith. I pray that you would grow that within us. Bayview Church, a community that loves one another. We like being with our community, the people of this church. And we look to serve. We look to give honor, to outdo one another, to the one competition in life we want to lose, to give more honor away than to receive. And in all of this, that we glorify the name of Christ. We lift this up in His name. Amen.